Well, with the Republicans winning the control of the House of Representatives in this past election, there has been a great deal in the news lately of the so-called Contract with America. 10 important pieces of legislation, I guess, is the way it would be described. Everything from getting the budget balanced to welfare reform, positive legislation for families, defense spending, and other things. Number 9 in this list of reforms, though, is called the Common Sense Legal Reform. Its purpose is set forth as threefold. One, to deal with excessive legal claims. We're told that in the last 40 years in this country, litigation has increased 40% faster than the population growth of our country. So they want to deal with that. Secondly, they want to deal with frivolous lawsuits. Probably the kind of lawsuits like the lady who filed a claim against Cracker Jacks because she did not have a prize in her box. Or maybe the gal that just won $2.7 million from McDonald's because she spilled hot coffee on her lap while she was driving, trying to balance it between her legs. Or maybe it's the third point, the overzealous lawyers that these legislators have in mind. Now, I want to immediately say that this is not going to be a message in which we're attacking lawyers this morning, so if that's your profession, please be at ease this morning. I did find one cartoon, however, in your honor this morning, and it was a memorable Christmas pageant for everyone, especially Rufus Mallard's attorney. Looking at Rufus there, it might have been something less than frivolous. He looks like he came out on the bad end of that deal. I did, by the way. I should tell a story, shouldn't I? When you talk about lawyers, you have to tell a story. I did hear a good story, though. A minister and a lawyer arrived in heaven, died and went to heaven. There was Peter at the gate. He greeted both of them, talked with them, assigned the minister a good job, and gave him economy housing. And talked to the lawyer and gave him a good job and assigned him the best accommodations heaven affords, a suite. And the minister, being the humble type that we are, said, he didn't want to be ungrateful or anything, but he did pull Peter aside and wanted to know why this apparent discrepancy. And Peter said, well, of course, we get a lot of ministers up here, but this is our first lawyer. So, perhaps, though, on a more serious note, the saddest part of this whole lawsuit litigation story that's unfolding in our country these days is the reports by the Christian Legal Society. Christian Legal Society is made up of Christian attorneys. And they say to us that litigation in the church is basically keeping pace with what's happening in society in general. So that as far as they can tell, there's not that much difference between the way Christians are going after each other than the way the world goes after each other. In fact, in one study that they did, they conservatively estimated that in courtroom legal cases involving Christians on both sides, so-called Christians, or however it was defined, they conservatively estimated that in a one-year period of time, $25 million was spent on legal fees. And that was not a national study. That was a regional study in this country. $25 million spent as Christians going to court against one another. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about lawyers and lawsuits and judgments. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And we come to the second major disorder that Paul deals with. Corinthians divides into three sections. The first four chapters, remember, were dealing with divisions in the body. Chapters 5 and 6 dealing with disorders. And then 7 to 14 dealing with difficulties. And so we're looking at the second of these major disorders in chapter 6. And what we want to see in these first 11 verses is that differences between Christians should be resolved and solved in the church. And I don't necessarily mean when I say in the church building. But difficulties and disagreements between Christians should be resolved in the context of the church family, and those disagreements should not be solved in the court. So let's look at the situation and see how it is that Paul explains it to us in the very first part of verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Let's begin by seeing the relationship of chapter 6 to chapter 5, because this is going to be important. If we didn't have chapter divisions, which of course you don't have in the original manuscripts. They didn't divide it up by chapters. That was done later, hundreds of years later. So as you would read on from chapter 5 and into chapter 6, verse 1, if you didn't have that break in your Bible, you would probably think that he's talking about the same thing. Because there's no real break that takes place between those two verses, 13 and verse 1 of chapter 6. And the reality is you'd be right. If you're reading along and you're thinking, well, he hasn't really changed his focus, you're right, he hasn't changed his focus. The subject matter is going to change, but the issue is going to still be the same. And the issue in chapter 5, just like it's going to be in chapter 6, is going to be the judicial competency of the church. And by that I simply mean, is the church capable of handling the things that God has given it to handle? Is the church capable of taking on the issues that God says it's to take on? Now, what was that issue in chapter 5? In chapter 5, it was a brother who was living in open sin in the church. Does the church have the judicial competency to take an issue on which God has clearly spoken and say, this is what we need to do? Chapter 5. So when you come to chapter 6, it's the same issue. It's still, is the church competent enough to deal with things that happen in the family? And in this case, in chapter 6, it's not going to be immorality. In this case, it's going to be, is the church going to exercise judgment between two believers who are at odds with each other, who are in disagreement with each other? They're going to court. Paul says they shouldn't be going to court. So chapter 5 and 6 are dealing with the same thing. Is the church willing to take on the responsibilities that God wants it to take on? Or are we willing to simply be a mirror and a reflection of the society in which we live? I think that's what Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And he's basically saying to them, as I look at you, you're just reflecting the society in which you live. You're like a mirror. Because when I look at you, you're just you act and you live and you talk basically like the world does that you're living in. And so he's confronting them on this point, first of all, of their willingness to be responsible in light of what God has said. That's chapter 5. And the connection with 6. Notice, secondly, the relationship with chapter 1. And in particular, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, remember he had talked about how they were set apart, they were sanctified, they were saints of God. All of those things by which he described them. When you come to 6:1, he literally begins chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, how dare you? How dare any of you go to law against one another? And in the original construction, that was the very first thing of verse 1. So it's in the emphatic position. He says it right at the beginning of the verse because he wants to emphasize the fact that they have both had a boldness and a lack of shame in taking each other to court. So he says, how dare you? Now when you say to somebody, how dare you do that? What do you mean when you say that? What are you implying when you say, when a brother and sister, let's say, get into a how dare you situation, how dare you come into my room and take that without asking? What are they implying? Well, probably a lot of things, but what I'm looking for is, you should know better, right? Isn't that what you're implying when you say, how dare you do that? Well, you say that to somebody who you expect knows better than to do that. And that is exactly what Paul has in mind. I think he has that in mind because, remember, this is the church that he spent about 3 years teaching them. And so he probably taught this very issue to them. And here he writes back later, and he has to say to them, how dare you, with such boldness and with such lack of shame, go absolutely contrary to what you know to be true? That's the contrast with chapter 1, verse 2. Positionally, they had everything going for them in Christ. Everything that they wanted, he had given to them, but they aren't acting it out. And so he, in effect, is saying to them, why don't you begin to act and live in light of who you are? And in fact, he goes on to say that in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19. He says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Well, they knew, but they had willfully ignored what they knew. Would you notice, secondly, the conflict? The conflict of this situation in chapter 6 is that Paul is describing for us here a disagreement between two Christians. So that we're all together at the beginning of this chapter and we know exactly what is on the table here. Here is a case, he says, and by today's terminology we'd say this is litigation. This is a lawsuit. These two people are in court with each other. And they have a case against his neighbor. The neighbor is not the guy who lives across the street. The neighbor is not the people who live down on the other end of the block from you. The neighbor that he has in mind is a brother or sister in Christ. So he's talking about a believer. We know that because chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "But brother goes to law with brother." So there's no question as to who we're talking about in chapter 6. We have two Christians who are in such point of disagreement with each other that their only way of resolving this issue in their mind is to take each other to court. And the very word that he uses there in verse 1 when he says, "You have a case against his neighbor," implies that this is a reciprocal relationship. Somebody has sued and somebody has come back and countersued. So you have two believers who are at odds with each other. So chapter 6 is not talking about two non-Christians who are in battle in court. It's not talking about a Christian in court with a non-Christian. It's talking about a believer who is at such a point of disagreement with another believer that they have taken each other to court and sued one another. What are the options? When you find yourself at such a point of disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, what are the possible choices that you have as to how you're going to resolve that particular issue? Well, Paul lays out for us three options here, and the first one that we see in this first verse and also in verse 6, we could call litigation. You could sue somebody. And as we're going to very quickly see, this is not really an option. And this whole chapter is going to develop around this principle that while this was the action that they were taking in Corinth, this was not really an option for the believer who wants to walk in obedience to Christ. So let's look again. Verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 6 clarifies it, but brother goes to law with brother and that before unbelievers. So we already know the setting. We know the context, believer against believer. So let's go right to the heart of the matter. Why is it wrong, when nothing else seems to be working, why is it wrong for us to finally cave into the pressure of saying, the only way this guy's going to get the message is if I take him to court? But let me give you two general reasons that I think are developed throughout the rest of this chapter, and then we'll see other specific ones. First of all, I think when we do that, it shows a total disregard for the testimony of Christ. So the first thing, why is it wrong? Because it shows total disregard for the testimony of Christ. We sometimes use the expression, don't wash your dirty linen in public. Well, if he wanted to just give us a plain old paraphrase, verse 1, he would have said that. He would have said, as a brother in Christ, don't take another brother in Christ and wash out all of your problems before the public, before the world. Don't take them before that person who is an unbeliever. Few believers cannot solve your problems within the means that God has established, then you're really not any different from the world around you. And that's exactly why Paul says, how dare you do that? We're not supposed to handle our situations in the same way that the world does. We're not supposed to be making news because we have a lawsuit one against the other. We're supposed to be making news because we have love one for the other. When we lived in Kansas, the evening news came on in a little community about 7 or 8 miles to the south of us called Sedgwick. Here the reporter comes on the 10 o'clock news and says, history was made today in Sedgwick County Courthouse. And everybody's attention was at that point gained, just as exactly what the reporter wanted. And the story went on to say that for the first time in the history of the state of Kansas and in the history of the county of Sedgwick, a church had taken another church to court. And that was history in the making. One church and another were going to merge. One was heavily indebted. The other had no debt. And obviously the people that didn't have any debt decided they would sue the church that had debt so that they couldn't come together and merge. History in the making. The world views the church family in the courtroom context. Years before the Iron Curtain fell in Eastern Europe, two agencies that were both involved in smuggling Bibles into those Eastern European countries got into legal difficulties with each other, took each other to court, sued each other, and the national magazine that reported on it closed their article by saying, I wonder if they have read the Bible that they're smuggling. That's the world's perception of two believers who go into court and can't find any other way to resolve their difficulty. Do you think the world takes notice? Absolutely they take notice. Of course they observe. They really want to know, are you Christians just as greedy, just as covetous, just as quarrelsome, just as stubborn, just as unable to handle your problems as we are? And when you go into the courtroom to determine an issue that should be, Paul says, decided within the context of the church family, your resounding answer to them is yes. So, first of all, total disregard for the testimony of Christ. Second, when you do this, there's total disregard for your fellow believer. Total disregard for your fellow believer. Paul's implication throughout this passage is going to be, when you do battle in court, you have reached the point where you're not caring for your brother the way you should, or your sister the way you should. And so when you go through and list out, just think of all the statements in Scripture, and I don't even have the opportunity to put all of them up, but when you look at all of the one another passages, how many of those one another passages can you obey while you're in court with each other? Be at peace with one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Build one another up. Be of the same mind. Accept one another. The only one you could possibly fulfill is greet one another. And it would probably be, see you in court, buddy. You know, that'd be your greeting. That'd be the only one you could fulfill. So here you've got about 30 different one another passages in the New Testament, telling us how it is that God wants us to relate to each other in the family. And Paul says, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, when you take each other to court, you're basically saying, those commands that God has given to me, I'm going to basically disregard at this point because I want my rights. I think the point that this first issue brings before us is there's another way. That's why Paul begins verse 1 and says, how dare you do this? Because what he is going to say to us is, there is another method, there's another means, there's another way for a Christian to solve their problem with another Christian. Now, notice in verse 1 and also in verse 4, when Paul says, you bring your law before the unrighteous and not before saints. Or in verse 4, he says, if you then have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Understand that in those passages, Paul is not bad-mouthing our legal system or his. He is not saying to us that these people are unrighteous in the sense that you couldn't possibly get a fair hearing. He's not talking about the issue of being treated fairly or of right, of justice at all. That's not in Paul's discussion at this point. He's basically saying, why as a Christian would you want to take something within the family and have someone who's outside of the family sit in judgment upon it? So that he himself at times appealed to the Roman courts. But he said, you don't use the Roman courts or the U.S. courts to resolve problems that you may have with another believer. We're not to use the courts to solve problems with each other. We're to use another means. So let's look then beyond that first option, which isn't really an option, to the second one, which is arbitration. Paul's going to talk in verses 2 through 6 about another means that is available to us. Or do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so, that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So why is it right? In this case, not why is it wrong, in this case, why is it right for us to use arbitration? And I think there are two answers that are given here. First of all, obviously, because it's God's way. God has set forth a methodology by which we can solve our problems when they get to that point. And it is laid out for us right here. Secondly, it is right because we are, in fact, capable of making these kinds of judgments. See, the first thing that someone is going to ask is, when they're at this point of disagreement with another brother or sister, their first question may very well be, well, who in the church is qualified to deal with this issue? Who in the world am I going to find that is competent? Who could possibly handle something like this? God says, you are. God says, we are. God says the believer is capable of handling these kinds of matters of disagreement with each other. And you notice the argument, he goes from the greater to the lesser. So the greater argument is this. You and I as believers are going to reign with Christ. We're going to share in His authority. We're going to actually be in positions where we are governing and ruling, the Bible says. And in fact, in this passage, He specifically mentions the fact that we're one day going to judge angels. And so He says, listen, here is this great point of authority and judgment that we're going to be given. If we can handle that as Christians, why can't we handle these lesser issues, these smaller matters? So two Christians are at a point of disagreement, and what are they disagreeing over? They're agreeing over the material stuff of this world. They're disagreeing primarily over property, over money, over rights of some kind. But it all is constituted as being related to here. Listen, not really, but in comparison, he's going to grab deal and have sight over a few times. Everything else in life is true. I mean, all stuff of this world, that's the argument that he's making. Why do you go and look for a judge who has no understanding of what goes on in this spiritual realm in which you are living? Verse 4, when he says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And again, he's not dishonoring secular judges who do their work and do it well. What he is saying is, here is the church of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the Lord over all. Here are believers intimately related to Him and to each other. Why in the world, when you are in this spiritual realm, would you go find someone over here who's not even in that realm and bring them into this realm and ask them to make a judgment? Because they do not understand your relationship to Christ. They do not understand your relationship to each other. They do not understand the lordship claims that Jesus has made upon you. They don't understand the way that you're to view the things of this world. They don't understand your submission to the Word of God and to its truth. See, all of those things which should be vitally important to the believer, they have no regard for. 1 Corinthians 2:14, remember? The natural man knows not the things of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So why go get someone from the outside and bring them to render a judgment on the inside? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? Do you note the sarcasm? What was Corinth laying claim to earlier in the chapters? We are wise people. Wisdom is our deal in Corinth. Sophia, we're wise people. You can't find one wise person, he says, in the church at Corinth who could make a decision with regard to this. And the result is, of course, that they are acting very inconsistent with their position in Christ and with the Word of God. What's the point? I think the point of arbitration is this. There is a time when legal rights and technicalities are not as important as spiritual principles. That is what Paul is saying in verses 2 through 6. There's a time when legal rights, yes, you may be legally right. Yes, a judge in a secular court of law might see that you have, in fact, a point of standing on this issue. And he may very well rule in your favor. Yet Paul says there has to be a point in time for the believer, the wise person, the one who really wants to walk with Christ, to see that a legal technicality or a legal right is not as important as a spiritual principle. And it would be my sense that this kind of an issue is one that you and I have to decide ahead of time. I think this is a point where we this morning say, I'm not in a court of law, but by God's grace, I want to determine to commit myself to spiritual principles ahead of legal rights, if in fact I get into a point of disagreement with the fellow believer. Because the reality is when you get into that mess and that mix, rationalization takes over. And people find all kinds of reasons why this passage doesn't apply to them. Paul would hear none of it. He says it is to your shame. So we have two possible options. One is litigation, which isn't really an option at all. Secondly, we have arbitration, which is to find believers within the context of the local church family whom God has declared as having the capability of rendering a judgment on the spiritual realities involved as well as the practical realities, and have them make a determination and submit ourselves to it. Or third option, if that second one does not work or is not available to us for whatever reason, The third one that Paul suggests to us in verses 7 and 8 is deprivation, which simply means to suffer loss. Look at verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Amazing statement, isn't it? I mean, why not just rather accept the loss? Whoa. Contraire. That's not the way we think in the U.S., is it? We think very differently than this. To take the loss is to suffer a loss of self-esteem, perhaps, as our society would view it. And so we don't think naturally the way Paul has expressed it here. In fact, you won't do any of this in the flesh. This is all going to be done in the power of God's Spirit. Accept a personal loss rather than go to court. Accept a personal loss rather than damage the cause of Christ. Accept a personal loss rather than disregard your fellow believer. Accept a personal loss rather than claim your legal right. Why, Paul, is that right? Why should we do that? Because, he says in these verses, the goal of arbitration, if that works, and or the goal of deprivation, if that's the only course available, is very different than the goal of litigation. Litigation basically has as its goal coming out the winner. However else you say it, its goal is to prove that you're right and to prove that you have rights. And Paul says, that's wrong. Paul says, why not rather accept the loss and see that the goal for the believer is not to come out on top, but it is reconciliation. The world says, win all the marbles. See who's got the most at the end, and they are the winner. Paul says, reconcile yourselves to each other. The picture is obvious. Here in the courtroom, we have a believer over here and we have a believer over here. The case has been tried. The jury has come in. The foreman has stood up. And just before he announces the verdict, the Apostle Paul walks into the courtroom, calls a timeout, comes up to believer number one and says, you have lost the case. Walks over to believer number two and says, you also have lost the case. They both say, wait a minute, Paul. He is just about to announce the verdict, and by all accounts, we believe that we have presented the most powerful case, and I think we're going to win. Paul says, you've missed my point. You have already lost, and you have already lost. I don't care what the foreman says. I don't care what the jury says. I don't care what the judge says. In the eyes of God, two believers who have to come to the point of doing battle in court with each other, no matter who has the marbles at the end, both of you have lost. And Jesus has lost. The church has lost. The name of Christ has been defamed. History has been made yet one more time. And Christians prove yet again they're not really much different than we. See? That's the point that Paul makes. And it is all about this. His point is that the Christian, assuming the role of the mediator, of the arbitrator, of the one who is willing even to go to the point of suffering loss, is in fact called upon to be like Christ. And that, my friends, is to be seen in point of fact as being willing to say, whatever rights I have, I'm willing to give them up. Whatever loss I am going to suffer, I am willing to endure, because that is exactly what my Master and my Savior and my Lord did. He never laid claim to one right that he had. But Philippians 2, he looked upon others and he preferred them ahead of himself. And he gave himself even to the point of the cross. Now the reason in verses 9 through 11, and we'll just read these because we don't have time to cover these specifically, but you notice he says, or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You read verses 9, 10, and 11, and you almost go, what does this have to do with verses 1 to 8? I mean, Paul, we were talking about lawsuits, and all of a sudden you're listing out for us abominable things. What are you doing? And the point that Paul is making in verses 9 through 11, he is giving us the reason why we're willing even to go to the point of suffering loss rather than to go into court with another believer. Because, in fact, when the believer violates the Word of God and takes another brother or sister into the court and does battle, he is taking on, Paul says, the characteristics of the unrighteous. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 9 to talk about those who have been wronged. It's the same word that he used back in verse 8 to talk about those who are of the world. And so he says of us, when we act that way, that's what we're doing. We're acting just like the world. We're acting different than we are to be acting. We're acting just like they do. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. All of that happening at a point of time when you trusted Christ. So, verse 1, how dare you act this way? You know better. You're a believer. You used to be that way. Don't go back into that realm to solve your problems. Solve your problems the way God intended for you to solve your problems. Seek arbitration. And if that is not available to you, rather than litigation, be willing to suffer loss. Two things in conclusion by way of application. One, see, some of us are here and we're thinking this passage has not a lot to do with me because I'm not in a position of taking anybody to court and I don't intend that I ever will be. But let me just bring two things to you. One, he's not saying all lawsuits are wrong. Remember, we're talking about a case of brother against brother. So Paul's not talking about situations that may develop in a situation with an unbeliever. He's not talking about two unbelievers. He's talking about believer against believer. Furthermore, I think Paul's talking about material property cases of a civil kind. I don't think he includes in this passage criminal court situations. In fact, the teaching of Paul is always society has too much to gain in maintaining order rather than letting that go. So he's not talking about criminal cases, all right? He's talking about stuff where people are trying to keep a hold of stuff that they want as by way of property or material rights. So he's not saying all lawsuits are always and in any case forever wrong. But of course, even in those situations, how should our conduct be? It should be in accordance with the principles that God has given in His Word. But some of us may think, well, I'm not likely to go to court. I'm not likely to sue another brother or sister. That's never my intention. But listen, this passage calls every one of us personally to make a commitment of lifestyle that would not wrong or defame a brother or sister in Christ in any way, whether it's a lawsuit or not. We don't want to defame or defraud a brother or sister in terms of our attitude, in terms of our speech, in terms of our actions. See, this has a broad application to how we respond and how we relate and how we treat each other. Don't take this passage and just say, that's only for people who are involved in lawsuits. It's a passage that applies to every one of us to commit ourselves to a lifestyle that is, as Philippians 2 says, willing to put other people ahead of ourselves in serving them so that through our words, our actions, our attitudes, we find that we're not defrauding or defaming one another within the body. What a great way to relate to each other within the family, within your personal family, within the church family. To elevate each other and lift each other up and to treat each other in the way that Christ would want us to treat each other. You know, when you bring all of this together, Jesus, more than anybody in the history of the world, was wronged and defamed and mistreated and misjudged more so than anybody else who has ever lived or ever will live. And He did that all for us. He did all of that so that you and I could this morning know the joy of being in a relationship with Him and knowing Him as personal Savior. And we want you this morning to realize that when He died on the cross, He died for you and He died for me. He died because of our sinfulness. And He wants us to be a part of His family forever if we put our trust and faith in Him and what He has done. Would you pray with me, please, before we receive our offering this morning and close? Father, we do give you thanks for your love, for your grace. Thank you, Father, that you have provided for us in every way, even in the practical things of this life, of how we treat each other. You have much to say to us, and we thank you for that. We ask that you will cause each of us to search our hearts this morning, to be certain of our relationship with you and with each other, that it would be in such a way that would bring honor to you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.